What a rich study this is, and we're just thrilled to be able to open it up. God is teaching me a lot as I go through this book, and I hope that you are gleaning from it as well. You will remember that as we started this series, that there were a lot of quotes that I gave to you that basically said, this is the apex of the Bible. And in a lot of ways, it really is. And so we are in good material. You need this? I thought I was being heard just fine. All right. Now I'm being heard even better. All right. Most of us would never think about going into our employer and grabbing some piece of equipment that belongs to the company, taking it home and using it for personal use. Without asking, at least. Right? Really, that could be considered stealing. In the strictest sense of the word, I mean, you may have every intention of loaning it out or borrowing it for your benefit and returning it, and you may do that. You may borrow it without asking and return it in great shape, maybe even better shape. But I wouldn't advise doing that. Companies actually have policies against doing that for obvious reasons. They want to have their equipment when they need their equipment. And you as an individual don't always know when the company is going to need that equipment. And then there is the factor of wear and tear when it's transported back and forth. There is the danger of breaking it. There's the danger of loss, misplacement, or maybe just even forgetting. You borrow a hammer, a specialty tool, you take it home, you have every intention, you thought you took it back, but oops, years later you find it in a box of stuff. We here at CUNA Baptist Church have policies in place with regard to our equipment. They're actually pretty lenient. We're not trying to hold on to stuff. We will loan it out if you ask, if it's not being used. If you need some chairs for a family event, not a problem. Just ask. Our policy basically says, talk with the trustees. And if the trustees approve it, now that's no guarantee. Sometimes the trustees don't always know what event's going on, but assumes that they know what's going on, and they are the ones responsible in our church constitution for the stuff, the material, the building stuff. But there are some, for whatever reason, think that the church policy does not belong to them. Maybe they know that we have a pretty liberal policy. Maybe they're aware of the church calendar and they know what is going on and what isn't going on. Maybe they don't want to bother anybody and they know the answer would be yes anyway. Or maybe they think they're special. They're, for some reason, above everybody else having to ask. They don't have to ask. Or maybe they think they can borrow it, use it, and get it back before anybody will notice. These types of situations frustrate me. So I just have a few things to get off my chest this morning Could you please stop taking the stuff without asking the trustees? No one is so special or so important that they are above the policies laid down by the church. You may not like the policy. You may think the policy is silly. It's not on par with Scripture. It's not a law of the land. But it is the church policy. Of course, the policy states that if you borrow it, that you have to ask the trustees. It doesn't say you have to ask the pastor. For good reason, I don't want to be helping you load chairs all the time. It does say, tell the trustees. So I assume that, you know, in the light of fairness, there are situations where the trustees have been asked that I don't even know about it. Stuff is gone and I walk in the building and it's not here. It's a possibility. There's a few more things I have to get off my chest. Trustees, there are times when I take your role. Not too long ago, the Price family called and said, "This is a wheelbarrow anywhere around?" And I said, "Yeah, there's one under the trailer out there. Go ahead and get it." So I apologize, trustees. I took your role. I don't think you mind, but I took your role anyway. Confession is good for the soul. And then Connie wanted to borrow the Klavanova, and I didn't ask any of you. I said, "Yeah, go ahead. That's fine." I helped her carry it out. And by the way, somebody else needs to help her carry it in. One of you trustees. There's one other thing I have to get off my chest. Trustees, can I borrow the church tile saw and the skill saw and a few chairs that I already have at my home? I don't have a tile saw, and I'm working on a tile project or two. The skill saw is in a lot better shape than my skill saws, and I'm working on wedding projects. And the chairs, well, it just so happened that I had four folding chairs, personal folding chairs, that looked exactly like the church's. And the church needed some extra folding chairs one time, and I brought my four, and I think they got marked with KBC on them because I couldn't find them. And so I took four KBC ones home. Is that okay, trustees? Hopefully that drives home the point that I'm trying to make. The Word of God is very clear in the book of Romans that no one is above the law of God. No one. There is not a human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth that is so special that they do not have to listen or obey God. There are many who think they are. And many of them, as Paul points out in the book of Romans, are individuals who are very religious. In fact, it is their very religiosity they feel that sets them apart above everybody else. To get upset at others for doing something that you yourself do is by definition hypocrisy. As we approach Romans chapter 2, as we started it last week, we began to understand that the real focal point here is the judgment of God, and we must keep that in mind as we approach chapter 2. If we think that Paul is already, because we're good Christians, we know that he's working to the subject of salvation, but if we jump to that point too soon in Paul's argument, we miss some of his argument, we miss some of his supporting evidence, and we can get in a lot of theological problems. John MacArthur, in a rare moment, gave a brief description. And John MacArthur, usually his descriptions are very drawn out. There are times when I read some of his sermons or his commentaries, and I think, John, get to the point already. You're driving me nuts. Maybe some of you sit out there and think, Pastor, get to the point already. You're driving me nuts. John MacArthur said, this passage focuses on judgment and not on salvation. Romans chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. We talked a little bit about this last week, and we began to realize that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, I didn't develop that as fully as we could have. Let me just say this, that when the passage talks about God judging according to truth, there is a lot going on with that phrasing. There is a sense in which there is an accurate judge. We don't have a lot of accurate judges today. You ever watch Judge Judy? Judge Judy irritates me. You get up there, you hear some case, and she, before they ever give their side of the story, you can tell she's made up her mind. She hasn't listened to a thing they've said, and she won't let anybody have any wiggle room. The judges of our land, which are supposed to be unpartisan, are partisan. They have agendas. They are rewriting laws. And I, for one, have begun praying against the judges of our land, that the Almighty Judge, the one who does judge correctly, will hold them accountable for their actions, which are damning our nation. I don't apologize for that. I think every godly Christian out there should be praying that God will hold our judges accountable for how they judge. God himself judges accurately. In other words, God doesn't make any mistakes. He knows the intent of our heart. He understands why we did what we did. There is nothing that we do in secret or in public that he is not aware of. There's a sense when the Word of God talks there in this early part, that when it says the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice things, it is a sense of accuracy. He gets it right. And he gets it right when it comes to punishment. You as parents know that you try to make the punishment fit the crime. Right? with your children, and God is great at doing that. But there is a sense in which when we talk about that God judges according to truth, we are also talking about the very character of God. God himself is not a hypocrite. He is truth. And he is true to his nature. The whole point of the early part of chapter 2 is that there are people who condemn actions in others, but they do them themselves. God isn't like that. He doesn't condemn lying in others and then lie himself. It's against his nature. It's against his character. God is not a hypocrite. That is not to say that all of the commands of God, all of the commands that God gives him, his people, apply to him. There is a sense, maybe I can illustrate it this way. There is a sense in which I as a parent can tell my child, go clean your room, and not have gotten to clean my room yet. Some might view that as hypocrisy, but it is not hypocrisy. I have the right as the homeowner and as the parent to leave my room however I want to leave my room. So when God says to the world, thou shalt not kill, which specifically the idea is in that commandment is thou shalt not murder, that is not to say that God, with all of his authority, cannot either kill someone himself out of judgment, out of a righteous judgment, or that he can't, like he did with the children of Israel, instruct them to work on his behalf to kill off a nation who has defied him. God is not hypocritical in doing that. Why? Because he has authority. He rules and reigns. All we're saying here is that God does not go against his character, and he is not a hypocrite. And therefore, when the Word of God tells us that he judges according to truth, we can take that to the bank. So God judges according to truth. We saw last week as well that God's judgment is inescapable. There are a lot of people who think they're going to get away with things. Prisons are full of people who thought they were going to get away with things. The problem is, prisons are full of people who got away with things for a while. But sooner or later, their actions caught up with them. And the reality is, that is true for each and every one of us. God judges according to truth. God's judgments are inescapable. Look at verse 4. It tells us that even though God's judgment is sure and inescapable and accurate and true, that sometimes his judgment is put on hold. Now that's good news, really, for us. If God's judgment was not on hold, we would have a bunch of situations like Ananias and Sapphira. We really wouldn't be here. The reality is that if God, every time we sinned, God gave us what we deserved, bam, we'd be dead as we walked through the door. One of the sweetest characteristics of God towards mankind is that he is slow to anger, that he is long-suffering, that he is forbearing, meaning he just doesn't give us what we deserve at the very moment we deserve it. Verse 4 tells us, or do you think lightly of the riches and the of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, let's get into the mind that Paul is operating under. He has built this argument that all men have sinned and that God is angry. The righteousness of God was revealed. The anger of God is revealed. Chapter 1. But we said last week that in the mind of the Jew who was reading Paul's epistle, they viewed themselves distinctly different. They were God's chosen people. How many of you run across people who are, from all appearances, moral people? They're upright. They don't kill anybody. They don't lie. They may strive to have be the picture, the poster boy of integrity. Many times, these types of people who are, from our view at vantage point, moral people, are some of the absolute hardest people to reach with the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they do not see themselves as sinners. And yet, we know the Word of God does not lie, and it says all have sinned. We'll get to that in a little bit, but that's kind of the direction and the argument that Paul is building. He is giving this point, and he is turning his attention to the Jews who look at his long list of sins, and he's saying, you may not think this, but they apply to you. But the mindset is such that since God is not judging us, we must be okay. And Paul says, wait a minute. You need to understand the mercy of God. You need to learn from the mercy of God. You need to understand that just because you did something that was a contrary to the Word of God and nothing bad happened, that is not a reason for you to think you're getting away with it. It is by design for you to turn and repent from your sins. The mercy of God is for you to learn of the grace of God and to turn to Him. We see also in this passage that God judges based on the heart. Do you suppose, O man, verse 3, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches and of the kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God judges based on the heart. I think that's an important point that Paul makes, and just stop just long enough to point out why I think that's an important. How many of you know your heart? Have you ever done something and wondered, why in the world did I do that? The truth of the matter is that sometimes if we really dig deep, as we look into our lives, if we look into our actions, there are times when we realize we thought we did it out of righteous motives, but in reality we did it out of selfishness, or we did it out of anger or frustration. Parents, have you ever disciplined your child and then realized later you were just frustrated about something that didn't pertain to your children at all? And really, you came down heavier on your children than you should have? Now, that never happens, Piper girls, at my house. Yeah. I remember one time very distinctly as Julie was very sick with cancer. I had Megan in the car with me. It was one of those days. I was overwhelmed. I was sad. But I was carrying on life. And I pulled into the Fred Meyer parking lot, and I got in my parking spot, and I got out, and Megan got out the other side, and there was a dog in the car next to us. And that dog scared Megan to death, because that dog hit that window, and if it could have got through that window, it would have been all over her. And I walked up to that window and I went, "Knock it off!" And I just really didn't intend to hit the window at all. I just wanted to scare the dog, but I hit the window with my ring. And it made a noise. What I didn't know was the owner of the car was standing watching. Why did I get so angry? Probably a lot of reasons. But my only point here is, I didn't really know the motivations of my own heart at that moment. God judges us based on our heart, and He understands where we're at. The Word of God tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Word of God tells us God knows it. God knows your heart. You don't know your heart. I don't know your heart. But God knows your heart. And I think that's significant, because the reality is God knows if you genuinely have put your faith and trust in Him or if you haven't. God knows your heart. And He judges based on the heart. But there is an interesting thing that develops in this passage, and the interesting thing to me that develops in this passage is that God judges based on something that at first blush we would not, in being good conservative Baptists, would really kind of hang our hat on. Let me explain it this way. When I first got the song, Joyce mailed it to me, and I cringed as I read it. Each day I do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. Now, I'm not against doing golden deeds and helping those who are in need. I'm all for that. My life on earth is but a span. Well, that's true enough. We don't know how long we'll be here. And so I'll do the best I can. And the Baptist in me starts raising up with the back of the hair. Because there is so many world religions out there that have this concept that you work your way into heaven. And we know, based on the Word of God, You cannot work your way into heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. We know that world religions that teach that you have to do to be saved are errant. And as I read through this song, I was like, wow, that almost sounds like working your way into heaven. And then I went back to my office and was studying the passage. And I still didn't get it. I was like, well, should I call Joyce and tell her I don't like the song? And why I don't like the song? And then I went back to my office and studied some more. And I kept going back and forth about this song. Till all of a sudden I realized, wow, isn't God amazing? How Joyce picks a song that goes right along with what the Word of God is saying. And what God is saying is that through the Apostle Paul, is that God judges not only based on our heart, but God judges based on deeds. And to be honest, perfectly honest, the realization of that should scare the pants and mobilize the church. The reality is that whether you know, the reality of Scripture is that whether you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior or not, God judges based on deeds. He doesn't save based on deeds, but He judges based on deeds. Watch what happens. Keeping in mind, he is writing to Jews who are moral, who are religious, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Notice what follows. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Two judgments, both from God, eternal life, or wrath and indignation. You say, well, Pastor, that really sounds like salvation by works. Let me just maybe further confuse the issue or drive the point home, hopefully drive the point home. In Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11, it says this, and my point here is that we find this principle that God judges based on deeds throughout the entire Old and New Testament. Tell the righteous, it says, tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, disaster upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And in that, those two verses, we have this wonderful picture that begins to develop. Isaiah basically says this, if you are a follower, if you're a believer, Everything you do will be rewarded. Everything that you do with the right motive and a pure heart will be rewarded. Nothing you do for God is unnoticed. Isn't that great? When it comes time for the judgment and walking before God, God won't miss anything. Ever been to an award ceremony? Awana, or at school with your kids or whatever? What an award ceremony that's going to be. Conversely, those who are not believers, but who have lived moral lives, will not suffer as much judgment, though they will be separated from God, and that will be enough judgment. They will not suffer as much judgment as some others. That's the implication of Scripture. There will be degrees of punishment. Jesus supported this concept. Listen to what he said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Paul also repeatedly taught this truth, that God judges based on deeds, be they good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own, what? Reward. According to his labor. It is important to understand that Paul here in Romans chapter 2 is saying something contrary to salvation by faith and not by works. If that is what he is saying here, he is contradicting himself and a lot of other scriptures. One of them being Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? But many of us as Christians forget that there is a verse 10, which says, we are saved to do good works. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said it must be made clear, of course, that although Scripture, both Old and New Testament, teach judgment is by works, it nowhere teaches that salvation is by works. End of quote. 1 Corinthians 11 through verse 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 through 15, are a pretty powerful section of Scripture. Listen to them. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, their works will be shown for what it is before the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive rewards. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So to be practical, let me put it this way. If you are a saved person, if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and all of your works burn up because they were wood, hay, and stubble, because they were done out of wrong motives, by God's grace, you will still retain your relationship with God. But you will have no reward. If you are a believer who serves God with your whole heart and your whole life, and you serve Him out of right motives, and you are sacrificial, the implication from the Word of God is your reward will be great. And the Bible lists at least seven awards, seven crowns. The soul winner's crown. The crown of being a martyr or being persecuted and so forth. There is reward. Conversely, if you are an unsaved person who lives a really moral life, you will receive less degree of punishment, though you will be separated from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. There are those who store up wrath. They literally pile it up on themselves. There are people that have pretty big mounds piled up for themselves. And unless they repent, that mound will be used as a judgment against them. If Charles Manson never repented of his sin and never accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he has piled stuff on himself. Jeffrey Dahmer, Hitler, Mussolini. How about the Herods? Particularly the one who wanted to kill the Messiah, who in so doing issued a hideous command: kill all the babies, boys that are two and older or younger. Kill them off. What about the judges that have said in our land, abortion is okay? The doctors who have participated in the lie, what do they heap on themselves? Well, they're making quite a pile. Some of you may look at that section and say, no, Pastor, it still looks to me like it's saying salvation is based on works. Which leads us to point six. The judgment of God is based on numbers. You say, what? Not the book in the Bible. Numbers. Let me ask you a couple questions. How many in and of themselves, by patient continuance in doing good, that's the phrasing we find in the book of Romans, chapter 2, How many, in and of themselves, by patient continuance in doing good, are there? How many are there who always, in every situation, do right? And not only do right, but do it out of the right motives. How many are there? Zero. That's a number. I know, some of you say, no, it's not, but it's a number. Zilch. Nada. There's nobody. Let me ask you another question. How many are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness at least some of the time? And the answer is everybody, all. That's a number. Yeah, I know. It's not a number, but you know what I'm saying. It's a quantitative amount. It's everybody. It's everybody who has ever lived upon the face of the planet. It is everybody who will ever live upon the face of the planet. There is not one person save the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has ever lived a completely perfect, sinless life. God judges by the numbers. And God judges impartially. And this is something that the Jews really had trouble grappling with. We will pick it up here next week because there's a lot to develop. Chapter 2 is dealing with the judgment of God.